open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're looking at, going through this book, we're looking at verses 17 to 22. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph trusted God for the future. We've been talking about Abraham himself in the God's Hall of Faith. This is, as we go through here, we're looking at various individuals. We started with Abel, Enoch, Noah. We're looking at Abraham. We've looked at Sarah. We're back to Abraham again. And then also this passage talks about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And all four of those share in common the fact that they were all looking towards the future. The verses that we're looking at, the first three verses of this section say, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So we talked about last week what God asked, commanded, ordered Abraham to do, and that was to sacrifice his son, his only son, his unique son, Isaac. And as we closed it off last week, I said this presents a big ethical issue here. And the ethical issue is, how can God ask Abraham to kill his son? So I left it last week and said, you think about it during the week and we'll come back and talk about it. So does anybody have a solution to this? Why could God ask a human being to kill another human being? Yeah.
Well, God essentially gives his son for us the way that we can relate to what he's done for us.
Okay. So let me pose this. If today you were to walk into a police department, or you were to stand before a jury and say, the reason that I am going to or have killed another innocent person is because God offered his son, would that hold up? Okay? Text response. You well, see, it's a violation back then just as much as it is today. You've got a human being killing another human being.
But it never actually happened.
So if you go into the police department and you say, this is my intent.
I'm not getting anything.
No, I've got it sitting over there.
Oh, that's right. I'm not getting anything.
Yeah, if you got it, just pull it up here.
Okay. You know, it is true. I'd like to see you try to wear the mic. Is he getting it for the recording online?
Well, he's got a, we've got a tape player playing up here, yeah.
Pat?
I agree. But how do we solve the dilemma that's here, the ethical issue that's here, of God asking a human being to kill another innocent human being? Kathy? I don't disagree with that, but we still got an ethical problem here.
Did he also say God will defend me against, the charge of attempted murder?
And even if we are not talking about God in this instance, how is it going to be, I don't know all the thoughts that were going on in Abraham's mind, but here you're asking, he's being asked to kill another human being.
Maybe it starts with understanding, coming to a point of understanding who God is.
Okay.
You know, his character and what he's all about.
All right.
He's the author, the perfecter of life, the giver of life, the taker of life. Well, then that gets to be a little closer to solving that up.
All right. Joel? Well, it doesn't really matter, because the ethical problem that you've got in this passage, which I've had when I've witnessed to somebody, and they come back and they say, okay, let's talk about your God. So in the Old Testament, we've got God asking Abraham to kill his son.
So we're in the topic, because we're talking to an unbeliever, trying to explain to
him why. Well, even if I'm talking to a believer, We've got apart from who we're talking to, we've got an ethical problem here as we look at it from a legal viewpoint.
But if I'm talking to another believer, we have both the same starting point, but we've been talking to an unbeliever.
Okay.
So if I'm talking to another believer who's hoping they've read the Bible, it's different than me talking to someone who doesn't know.
All right. So this morning, I'm talking to believers. But I've still got the problem, this ethical problem that I'm trying to solve.
But if I'm talking to another believer who told me they've read the Word of God, it should be obvious. You know what I'm saying?
No.
You know what I'm saying?
Well, okay, let's go back to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. And God's asking Abraham to kill his son. So don't we have a problem here?
Well, if God's asking him to do something for man, he's not doing it on his own. How do we know? He know? If God told him to do something.
Right.
Yeah.
But I'm not, but I...
Something. It's not like I'm doing it out of my own. I'm doing it out of obedience to what God is asking him to do.
But my question is, even if we take Abraham out of the equation, he's obeying God at this point. Why is God asking Abraham to kill his son when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill"? All right, Tom.
I think it's just because when we look at Genesis 22, God tested Abraham, and Abraham didn't have the conditional
faith. Well, that, number one, Abraham did not know that. And number two, again, is it going to stand up in a court of law or in a police station where you're going to say, I'm going to kill somebody, and that's okay because God asked me to do it. And, you know, there are people, well, Genesis 22, God is ordering Abraham to kill his son. Well, but the test is, you're ordered to kill your son. Yeah, exactly. See, that's my point. And that doesn't hold up. You can't go into a court of law and say, God told me to do this, to kill or to commit a crime or whatever it might be. And that's not going to hold up. So I'm trying to deal with this on an ethical basis of what's going on here. Dan?
What the question is, was God asking him or telling him to kill his son?
He's ordering him.
Where does it say, I order you to? He says, take your son and sacrifice him for me.
I think a command in order.
To know if Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son.
I understand what you're saying. But why is God asking one person to kill another person?
It doesn't answer the ethical dilemma, but I've heard Dan just say it and a couple other people here. It gets to a certain point, God already knows what Abraham's going to do.
Right.
But God wants Abraham to know that he would go as far as even to the point of that. That's an important point. And that's your question. But God wants
We welcome all viewpoints here and everything that could possibly contribute to it. Finally, we get an answer here. Let's take a look here at, I could use an hour, but anyway, last time we were looking at, as we have up on the screen up here, what faith must overcome. It must overcome doubt. Is this really the Word of God? It must overcome feelings. All of these things are things that you see in Abraham's life, and it must overcome reasoning. We talked about those things last week, because all of these things enter into Abraham carrying out what God has ordered him to carry out. So we said that Abraham could have said, well, maybe this is from Satan. God could not possibly give such a command, which is kind of what we're dealing with here. In no way God wants me to break the law and kill my child. And lastly, what will the world think? And it just doesn't make sense. Why would God violate an earlier promise he has made? So those are all thoughts and things that Abraham, I'm sure, struggled with to some degree, although it just says that he obeyed, he didn't question it, he took the word of God at face value, and he did it. But those are all possibilities that we would all have to think about. Isaiah 55:8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. And I think that's applicable to what we're talking about here. When we're trying to figure out how God could order one human being to kill another human being. And all of this comes under, as Lynette has said, and what Chris alluded to here, the sovereignty of God. And we've spent a Bible conference on this. I taught for 7 hours on this particular subject because it is such a large and big subject, and because it does touch us to great extent. There's probably no subject that I've spent more time thinking about. I've spent hundreds of hours thinking about this subject because it is such a big subject, and it engulfs the Word of God, and it is so critical that we understand it. What does it mean for God to be sovereign? I guess that's the first place that we need to start here. First of all, God has decided what will happen and has ordained everything that will happen, from the greatest events down to the smallest of details. Romans 11:33-36 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now the key verse here is verse 36. For from him are all things, and through him are all things, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So therefore, number one, all things have their source in God's eternal decrees. All things have their source in God's eternal decrees. That's what it's saying. From him are all things. Number two, all things are brought to pass by God's almighty power. God has the power to bring everything to pass. He's not only the source, but he is the one who is capable of bringing it to pass. Number three is all things have as their ultimate goal God's glory. So the very things in number one, that all things have their source in God's eternal decree, what he has decreed, he has decreed because it will, in the greatest extent, manifest his attributes, who he is. Number two, God actively brings about that which he ordained. So he not only ordains it and says, this is what's going to be, but he actively brings it about. He accomplishes it. Ephesians 1:11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So what he has decided, what he has decreed, he works all things according to that which he has decreed, which is according to his will. Number three, if God does not determine everything that happens and then makes it happen, we cannot speak of him as being sovereign. Sovereign means 100% sovereign, 100% in control. If you take anything away from God, anything, you have cut into his sovereignty and he's no longer sovereign, because that's exactly what sovereignty means. It means 100%. I'll talk to people and they'll say, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But, and then they'll give some caveat, they'll give some reason why God is not 100% sovereign, and I tell them, you can't have it both ways. That's just like Greg Boyd over at Bethel College over here saying that God is omniscient, he knows all, but he does not know the future exhaustively. So if you say to Greg, do you believe in the omniscience of God? Oh, yes, I believe in the omniscience of God. Well, do you know what that means? That means that God is all-knowing. Well, he doesn't know the future exhaustively. I've gone to debates where he's debated John Piper and others on that particular subject. And he'll affirm the omniscience of God and then turn right around and say, but I don't believe he knows the future exhaustively. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways with the sovereignty of God. You either believe God is totally in control 100%, or he is not. Just be honest in what you say and what you believe. You do not believe that. It's all or nothing. That's exactly right. I mean, that's what it means to be sovereign. It means to be in total control. You can't be partial. Now, I understand in this world, we might call a king or someone, we might call them a sovereign, and it's obvious they don't have everything under control, but we talk about them being a sovereign, we use that term. But technically and biblically, when we're talking about someone who is sovereign, we're talking about 100% in control. All right, number three, God has ordained, where it gets tough, folks, God has ordained that sin, evil, suffering, wickedness, disaster, calamity exists. If he's sovereign and he's got a sovereign plan, and that plan is what we see rolled out, and it includes these things, then God has ordained that these things exist. You say, Dick, do you have a verse on that? Well, I have several, so I'm glad you asked.
Even from a non-believer perspective, you could say, you know,
is this a slide or?
At the very bottom.
All right.
This is an additional text. The one before that, I'm saying.
All right. So go back.
And then the bottom of that, yeah, right there.
All right.
So, you know, a non-believer is going to say, I don't believe God's almighty. I don't believe his power. God's glory, who cares? You know, he's demanding a man to attempted murder and to lie to his son. You know, God will provide a lamb. He's lying to his son. Well, not only attempted murder, but lying. And he's got two guys with him, and he's probably telling him what he's up to as he's going up the mountain, right? So he's, you know, it's not like the big secret. So, you know, given that, you know, a non-believer is going to say, well, first of all, I don't believe any of that stuff. And then secondly, how could a God command it versus allow it to happen, which is the statement that you were just getting to. It's the ordained that he allows, you know, man's a sinner, blah, blah, blah. But in this case, he actually commanded it.
Right, so that's the problem they have, and they want to hear what our explanation is for that. How can you believe in a God that's going to ask someone to kill an innocent human being?
And they don't believe in these last three statements here, which makes it, I think, a little
harder. Right.
And that's, I think, the difference between the believer and the non-believer.
Well, and I'm not trying to win somebody to Christ by convincing them of why God did this with Abraham and Isaac. But it is a question that I think we need to have an apologetic for. We need to have an answer for. Not that that's going to convince them. Not that they're going to accept it. If they don't believe God is almighty and holy and requires for me forgiveness for my sin and so on, it doesn't make any difference. God's going to have to convict them of that and bring them to Christ. And I'm not going to sit there and argue over this point. But I do have an answer for this point. All right.
So you're headed to omnipotence also. So sovereignty includes knowledge, power.
It includes everything that God is. So he's omniscient and he is omnipotent, yes. And he is omnipresent. Okay. Ecclesiastes 7:13-14. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover, meaning forecast, anything that will be after him. Exodus 4:11, and the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Amos 3:6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil come? Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. 1 Samuel 16:14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. 1 Kings 22:19-23, Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Isaiah 45:6-7. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Psalm 105:25. He, God, turned their heart, meaning the Egyptians' heart, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Job 1:20-21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. For all the disaster that came on Job, this was Job's response. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now at the end of Job 42:11, when this whole event or episode is over, it says that all his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on them. 40 years ago, when I saw these verses, let me tell you, I was blown away. Because I had not been taught the sovereignty of God in its fullness. In fact, in actuality, what I was raised in was dualism. Dualism is the belief that there are two entities in this world that exist, in this universe, God and Satan. God brings about good things, Satan brings about bad things, evil things. That's not a biblical stance. That's not a biblical view. We'll see that as we go along here. So a question that has to be asked and answered in your life as you take a look at Scripture and take a look at what we're looking at with Abraham and Jacob is God the author of sin and evil? And that totally will come up when you talk about his sovereignty. Is he the author of it? Depends. Depends upon how you look at it. So first of all, if you mean God brings about sin and evil to tempt man, to get him to fall into sin, or to inject fresh evil into the heart of man, then the answer is no. God is not doing that. And therefore God would not be the author of it if that is what God is doing. However, if you mean that God is the author of a plan that contains characters, plots, events, details, good things, evil things, sinful things, suffering, wickedness, disaster, calamity, then the answer is yes. So it's all how you define what you're talking about when you're talking about he is the author. And I have nowhere to go with that, but then to the second statement that is made here, if I believe that God is sovereign and he put a plan together and that plan is being rolled out before us. So remember, God never commits sin. God is not the positive cause of sin. God cannot be blamed for sin. God, on a micro scale, does not approve of sin. He hates it and he justly punishes it. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. One thing that you have to consider when you're talking about God and what God can and cannot do is, does God have the authority to do what he pleases? So we have an account in Luke 6, 1-5 with Jesus and the Pharisees, and it says, now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them and said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate and consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now our tendency and what the Pharisees did here was they said, we've got a standard here, which is the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you do no work whatsoever. And along comes Jesus and they say, and here you are, here's your standard, here's our standard, as according to the law, and here you are, and here you've got some disciples that are rubbing together and they're eating some of the wheat or the grain that's here. And you're violating the Sabbath. How can this be? And Jesus answers, is not only, goes back in the Old Testament, talks about David, but he says here, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In no sense do we ever take a standard, whether it's justice or whatever it is, and hold it up here and say we've got to hold God to that standard. If God does something and he proclaims something as being just, guess what? It's just. That's an important point to understand, that when God is asking Abraham to sacrifice, to kill his son, because God is doing it, it is right and it is just for him to do it. God does not ordain sin for its own sake. When God ordains a sinful action, it is not for the sake of the sin itself. Rather, it is for the sake of bringing about a greater good. When humans sin, we do it because we delight in the sin. Our intentions are for evil. But God does not ordain sin because he delights in it. Rather, his intentions are for good. He ordains evil because he delights in the good that he plans to bring out of it. There is, therefore, a good which is brought about and possible because God has ordained evil to exist. A creation without evil would be vastly inferior to what it is, to what it now is. So therefore, it is good that evil exists. Got the wheels turning this morning.
A creation without
evil. Well, what conclusion are you going to come to if you do not come to what I just said here?
If God is messed up. If I just did your question, you said, what conclusion do we come to?
What conclusion do we come to if this isn't true, what I just said, for instance, the last statement, it is good that evil exists.
And I said that God is messing up. I think I would have to conclude that God has given us a plan that's not as good as we...
Well, maybe I can tweak that a little bit and say, I think that people that hold the dualism wouldn't say God's messed it up, man has messed it up.
Might not be perfect because...
Well, if we're living in a perfect world, in an imperfect world, if this thing has gotten messed up, it's because man messed it up. And God's original plan that he had failed. See, and I can't buy that.
Yeah.
I believe that God's plan is perfect, and that perfect plan that he has includes all this stuff, all this wickedness, evil, whatever that exists. And if you take that out of the equation and you take that out of the world, his plan is not as superior and not as good as it is with it in there. Kathy? But I cannot accept a God that is not sovereign and has not the capability to begin with to sit down and to put together a plan that is most going to glorify him, and that plan is going to have sending his son Jesus Christ, who's predestined to come into this world. So if he's waiting in the wings before the world is even created, and that is part of his plan, then I know that part of his plan, and he has ordained that sin would exist, and all of those things would fall into place. So I can't have a God who is constantly reacting and picking up the pieces afterwards. But he is in the fact that he is, even if he knows that in his mind, that he has some knowledge that this is going to take place in the future, he still then is reacting to that knowledge that he has. I want to see God reacting to, no, I want to see him proactive in the fact that he is causing things to happen because he has a divine perfect plan, and that plan is being rolled out and it is accomplishing exactly what he wants it to accomplish, and he is most glorified in what he's doing. Glenn?
So how does God display himself as judge without something to judge? And how does God display himself as merciful without unearned salvation? I guess that was a comment more than a question.
So you're saying, you display himself, we're talking about his glory now. So you're saying, how does God glorify himself out of this whole plan?
Well, I guess the reverse of that would be without evil in the world, there'd be nothing to judge. But yet his attributes is judge.
Yep, I agree with that wholeheartedly. I think that that's true. I think that when you look at the plan, and I'm always amazed by it, and I have been for the last 40 years since I discovered this, and I see the atrocities, I see the pain, I see the suffering, I see little Grace who is going through that, and I sat at the computer this week with tears in my eyes as I looked at little Grace sitting there and what she's going through. And I can, at that point, I can zero in, and I can look at that, and I can say, this is terrible, I hate suffering, I hate pain, whatever. But then I can back off of that and I can say, but if all of this is going to glorify you, God, to the fullest, then I'm on board. Then that's where I want to be. So this plan, which includes the fall of man and sin and evil and suffering and whatever, in a broad sense, is going to bring him the most glory because he is sovereign and he is most capable of coming up with a plan to begin with that does do that. If his plan is not to fail in some way, then he could have made it so that man would not fall and would not have failed. But if he's going to display his holiness, his wrath, his righteousness, his justice, that's a good reason why, if you take a look at it, why he's got evil in this world. Because those will be on display. As much as all the believers making it to heaven someday, and all the rejoicing and everything, and God will be glorified out of that because his love and his mercy and his grace is all displayed in that. So at the great white throne judgment, when you've got all unbelievers of all ages there, and he is carrying out justice at that point, he will be glorified for that as well. So we see a full display of all of his attributes.
I think just taking those two elements out, you have the inferior plan, as you stated.
Yeah. So
it's a simple thing. You take those two things away, and the plan just isn't...
It isn't what it can be. You've got this fight. You've got this fight. You've got this black and white. It's like... Years ago, I saw I don't know if it was on Channel 2 PBS, and there was an artist on there, and the artist was saying, how do you make white more white? And the answer is, you put black beside it. How do you make God in his excellencies even more majestic? You do it by putting black beside it, evil. All of these things that Satan is. And then you can see how wonderful and majestic he is. Audrey?
So you're not saying that evil is good, but you're saying goodness, evil is there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, watch my words. Read my lips. What I'm saying here, it is good that evil exists. We don't want to call evil good and good evil, but we do want to say that it is good that evil exists because God has ordained that evil exists.
And then what about, if you're not talking about the
light, there's the millennium
people?
Well, yes, there will be. There's still evil because you've got at the end of the millennium a whole group of people that have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, so there's going to be, the people that are born are still going to have a sin nature. Okay, yep. No, because he's conquered it at that point. Well, again, you're drawing comparisons and you're saying when we get to heaven someday, that's where he's most glorified. Right, but I can't say that he's going to be most glorified then. Yeah, I mean, what's going on right now, the fact that we can live in this evil world and at all in our lives we can glorify him, that's a tremendously glorifying thing. When you remove all evil and all sin from it, and we're in eternity someday, not fighting the forces of Satan and so on, I can't say that that's going to glorify him more than what is taking place right now. A voice crying in the wilderness.
I think your topic today is a great topic because it verifies that we really understand. I know that, you know, when we get back to the sovereignty of God, and you brought up two characters that were really, really tough in the Bible, it's really bad. And that's around the year of the insight, and that's Abraham sacrificing his son Job. I know that when I was going through that whole transition, I would read the Bible for what it was, and I'd be like, oh my gosh, you know, God is smiting people, and killing people, and knowing people kill other people, and, you know, that kind of thing. And sometimes we don't really understand what's really happening until we begin to allow God to minister to us, and we open up to his truth in his way. And so I think it was really, really tough, especially with Job, how God allowed that to happen to him. It took me a long time to understand that allowance, because Job could have just been going on about his life, living the life that he was living and being fine. But he wanted to see how faithful Job was, just like with Abraham. And so, he wants to prove his faithfulness, rather. And so, I just think that these two subjects regarding evil and then the sovereignty of God, it's tough for believers to help unbelievers understand that. And you really have to get into the Word of God to be able to allow believers to understand. Unbelievers to understand. And if they choose not to get into the Word of God, then they're always going to be in question about what really happened.
Right, and yes, and even for believers to understand this. Let's face it, most pastors won't touch this at all because, number one, a lot of them don't still plain understand it, and they don't have a biblical view to be able to address it from the verses. I've brought these verses up, I can't tell you how many times. I have pastors, there's so many that have not even seen these verses. They said, really? Are those in the Bible? I could tell today by when I was going through those verses, I was hearing, you know, that was my response. I looked at these and I said, where have these verses been all my life? Well, they've been there. They were in the Bible. It was my problem that I didn't see them. Now, how am I going to? Now that I see them, how am I going to reconcile that with the person of God? That's what I've got to be able to do. I've got to be able to some way put this together. And so I've got to think all this stuff through. I've got to take a look at Job, for instance, which couldn't be a better illustration of the fact that dualism doesn't exist. We're not talking about God with the good and Satan with the bad. We're talking about God here, Satan underneath him, and as a result, Satan is carrying out the evil, wicked things in Job's life. But Job is being a servant of God. Now, let me just say one other thing here, and that is because you brought up the word allow. We a lot of times say God allowed it. We talk about God permitted it. Let me give you a statement here.
Okay.
Whatever God allows and whatever he permits, he has decreed. Now that's important because sometimes I think people say, well, God permitted it as though it came from some other place and God just permitted it to happen. No, even in what was brought before God, God beforehand decreed. So there's nothing that's happening. Hold on a second. I want to get to Dave here. We're out of time. Yeah, 11 o'clock. Oh, we're not on daylight saving time. Okay, it's 10 o'clock. Okay. So you a person, and you'll hear me scream this all the time, is you have to put yourself under the authority of the Word. It's not for us to come with some kind of an emotional need or philosophical belief and inject that into the text. We come, we take what's there, that's what's called exegesis. It's lifting the meaning of the Word out. It's not eisegesis, which is reading our meaning into the text. And I find people who are trying to defend God in some way and don't want Him to be a bad person with dirty hands out of this whole thing. They try to bend the text, read into the text, whatever. Just let the text says what it says and allow the Spirit of God to teach you how all of this stuff blends together. Dave?
Suffer in hell is decreed by God.
Yep.
He will put him into that place. He will cause that terrible suffering. That's why we should be sharing the gospel with everybody, because it's going to be a terrible, terrible place.
Right.
And God's going to be in control.
Amen. Yes. And that's part of our problem. When people go down the dualistic route or whatever, they end up at the old idolatry buffet. At the old idolatry buffet, you go up to the buffet and you pick and choose what you want. And when you're talking about the person of God, if your God and what you see doesn't fit where you believe it should be, you pick and choose the attributes that you want and you form your own God, and that's idolatry. We don't want to do that. We want to leave God exactly the way He is. But the tendency is, when you go to the old idolatry buffet, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, is you take a great big helping of love. And then love determines everything. And that's the cry of the world, is God is a God of love. He certainly won't send anybody to hell. He will allow everybody into heaven someday. So that's where Rob Bell and all the universalists, Clark Pinnock and so on, have gone down that path and said, God won't, whatever. Used to be the youth pastor here.
Doug
Padgett has gone down, is the fact that no one will end up in hell someday. So it's a serious thing when you go and you feel you have to emphasize certain things in the person of God at the expense of other things, and you end up reading in and forming your theology based upon emotionally the need that you have to have a God of a certain kind. And that's a real problem. You've got the same problem we haven't even brought up. We did a while ago because we talked about Noah, but you've got the same problem with the flood. What are you going to do when you've got at least 8 million people that were killed, and you've got babies, and you've got young children and whatever that are quote-unquote innocent, whatever, have not had a chance to respond in some way positively? So, what do you do about that? How can you have a God that just wipes out the whole world except for 8 people? That's another problem, see, that you ethically you try and figure out what kind of a God is this. And that's why when we take a look at the Scriptures, and if you really take a look at all of them and what all this is saying here, you can put that together. You can say the same thing about Jesus Christ. We read that about in Acts chapter 4 about Christ, and here God initiates and has Herod and all these people that end up putting Christ to death on the cross. And just as much as it was God's will that he died, all of the elements that led up to his death and all the people that were involved in that event are held accountable and are responsible for doing that, but he had them all in place because that's how it was carried out. Chet will be the last word this morning and we'll close.
All of these manifestations of evil that we're talking about are evident on earth. And the question is, where Rob thinks they must be.
Moth and rust. Yep.
Moth and rust.
Rust and moth.
Destroy.
Yep.
God is the only one able to love the world, get a big do-over, and in his perfect righteousness, rescue those souls that, that's kind of my vision. He's able to redeem us transcendently in the way that we only see this earth.
Yeah, and see, it gets down to who am I to come to these passages and to say, there's this last statement I made, it is good that evil exists. Who am I to say that is absolutely false? How can it be good that evil exists? And I'm seeing it from my viewpoint, but if I see it from God's viewpoint, God is the one who has put this together. He's the one that knows perfectly. It's like Milton said in Paradise Lost, in the book Paradise Lost, this world is the best of all worlds, meaning that what God has created, this is the best scenario that will most fully demonstrate who he is. And if I question that, and if I got to tamper with it and fiddle around with it, then I really don't believe that God is sovereign and that he was capable of putting a plan together that most glorifies him. We got a lot more to discuss on that. Chew on this week. I'll come back with some diagrams and so on next week.
My question for next week is, why do we pray? Are we asking God to change?
you just couldn't let me get into my prayer, could you? Father, these are good things that we talk about. These are good things that we think through. The difficult things in Scripture we understand and believe that you have there to cause us to think long and hard about these things because they have such enormous ramifications to our lives, how we think, how we act, how we view the world, how we view little grace, how we view an airliner that is missing. It just touches us every single day. But you are a great and a mighty God. You are above all. You are sovereign. And we are so thankful for that. We want it no other way. We want you in control. We want you the initiator, the planner, the one who has ordained it all. And in the end, we want you to have and receive all of the glory. Thank you for this time that we've had this morning, for the things that it has caused us to think through. We look forward to next week, Lord willing, that we can come together and we can think about this and discuss it even more. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.